Again, tonight we want to try and cover quite an area in our studies, so we're going to give out the notes at this time, and you can follow along. I think that will help us. Of the Epistle to the Romans, beginning at verse 20. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. So then, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now in this portion that we have before us tonight, we move into the second section of our gospel epistle. And so we're just going to retrace the way we have come and very briefly run through the outline that we're studying. First of all, of course, we had the ruin of the world, the opening section of the epistle from chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we have studied three things in connection with that: the importance of the epistle, the introduction to it, and God's indictment of man. Now we come to the second section, which has to do with the recovery of the believer, from the 20th verse of the third chapter through the final verse, the 39th verse of the 8th chapter. And here we're going to look at two great truths. First, justification, freedom from the sentence of sin, and then, second, emancipation, freedom from the servitude of sin. We will come then to our third section, that which has to do with the restoration of Israel, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And the fourth section of our epistle, the responsibility of the Christian, the closing chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, where we shall find the responsibility of the Christian in relation to the body of Christ, the civil authorities, and his brethren in Christ. Now we are going to begin tonight then our second section, which has to do with the recovery of the believer. And because the magnitude and importance of this section, we are just going to try and look at the first part, that which has to do with justification tonight. And I might say that in connection with this portion that we read tonight, it's the very heart of this epistle. Now, some have set out to memorize the epistle, which is very commendable. If you were only going to memorize one part of it, I would strongly recommend that you memorize the verses that we read tonight. Chapter 3, verses 20 through 31. For here you have the very heart of this great gospel epistle. Now we have again tonight divided up our important subject into three. First of all, we have justification expounded. That's in the portion that we read. Then we have it exemplified in chapter 4. Then we have the experience in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Now let's look at these. First of all, of course, we would ask ourselves, well, just what do we mean by justification? What does it mean when it says we are justified? Justification, as we have it unfolded in this portion of His Word, is to be declared righteous before God. To be declared righteous. Now that's amazing when we remember that in the summary of the charge against man, in chapter 3, we were reading in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Then the 19th verse brought in the verdict against the whole world that we were guilty before God or under sentence to Him and to His judgment. So that God has proven the whole world and everyone in it to be unrighteous and has declared that they stand exposed to His judgment. Now he's going to tell us how such can be declared righteous in his holy sight. What an amazing thing that is. And so we need to look very carefully at this. And I've indicated, I believe in those notes, at least five characteristics of this wonderful way of justification that God here makes known to us. First of all, it's emphasized that it's apart from the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Why is that? Because of the nature and character of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law, that perfect standard given by God, could only reveal the sin that was in man. He could never remove that sin. Certainly could not declare a man righteous after it had passed condemnation upon him. And so, there is emphasized in verses 20 and 21, and then again down in verse 28, that this justification is entirely apart from the law. That is the force of the word without. It is apart from. That is apart from any human efforts to keep the law. Therefore, the second thing is, it's by faith. Verse 22 tells us, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. Justification, then, is going to come to man only by faith. He is going to be declared righteous. He is going to receive the very righteousness of God by faith. And inasmuch as he's guilty and condemned and unable to merit it himself, therefore, we come to the third principle. It is by grace. Verse 24 tells us, being justified freely by His grace. Because we cannot merit it, God alone can justify us on the ground of grace, His rich, free, unmerited favor. That's a very interesting word, freely, here. It only occurs twice in our New Testament in the original Greek. The other is a not familiar words of our Lord Jesus when He said, they hated me without a cause. That is, without a cause is the same Greek word as is here translated freely. That is, there was no cause in Christ why men should hate Him. He was perfect. He was good. He was loving. He was gracious. He brought only blessing. And yet they hated Him without a cause. That is, without a cause in Him. The cause of human hatred, of course, was in them, in us. Now, apply that to this. Being justified without a cause. That is, there's no cause in us why God should justify us. The cause is all in Christ, in God, and in Christ, you see. Being justified freely or without a cause by His grace. But that brings us to the fourth and very important point in connection with justification. It is by redemption. God must have a righteous basis for declaring righteous those who had sinned against Him and were utterly unworthy. And so we have this wonderful statement, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat. Now you remember, in our study of the tabernacle, we learned that the mercy seat, which was the golden lid of the chest that was called the ark, in which the tables of stone were kept, the tables of the law, that golden lid had the blood sprinkled on it on the great day of atonement, and it became the mercy seat. And God spoke these significant words, there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee. There and there alone was the meeting place between God and His people. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is set forth now as the mercy seat, the one who has met all the claims of a broken law against us through faith in His blood. I think the proper order here for these words is this way, whom God has set forth for a propitiation in His blood. Through faith. That is, it's the blood of Christ that makes Him to be the mercy seat. It is through the one who died that God can come out in grace and in perfect righteousness and meet guilty man and declare him righteous. The faith is not in the blood. Now, don't let that startle you. The faith is in the one who shed the blood. Always in the Scripture, saving faith is in a person. You see? But it's the person who died. The person who shed His blood. We put our trust in Jesus Christ as the one whose blood has met every claim of God against us, and thus He is our propitiation. Now notice what it says, to declare His righteousness. Now that is not the same righteousness that we've been reading about, for instance, in verses 21 and 22. The righteousness of God is a term which signifies that divine righteousness which stands in contrast to human righteousness. You see? God is its source. And because God is its source, it's perfect. In contrast to human righteousness, which emanating from man is only imperfect. But now he's speaking here about righteousness as an attribute of God. And you notice it does not say the righteousness of God, it says his righteousness. For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now let's go very slowly here, so that even the youngest may grasp the full significance of these tremendous verses, the very heart of God's saving gospel. Let's go back again. Being justified without a cause by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation in his blood through faith, to declare his righteousness for the passing over. You notice I changed that word remission to passing over, because this is not the usual word for remission. This is the only place in our New Testament that this word is translated remission. Now remission normally and usually is ascending away. We use that word even today. We speak about remitting something. When you remit it, what do you do? You send it. Now that's the word that is usually used for remission or forgiveness in our New Testament. God sends our sins away through the finished work of Christ. But that isn't the word here. It's a word passing over of sins that are past to the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. That is, his attribute as being righteous, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now let's stop and gather up. Here is Christ then. He is set forth as a propitiation in his blood, having died for sin, thus proving that God is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, in having passed over the sins of past believers before the cross of Calvary on the ground of that. He is also just and righteous now in justifying the one who puts their trust in Christ. It's just as we've often told you. Those who were saved before Calvary were saved by looking forward to the cross and believing Christ would die. We are saved by looking back and believing that he did die. Now there stands the cross, you see. Why did God save Old Testament saints? Because of the cross. Why does God save us now? Because of the cross. But you see, for all those long years up until the cross, it looked as though God wasn't righteous. It looked as though God wasn't just. Why, he took some people to heaven. Some he didn't. He saved some, and some were not saved. How could a just God do that? Because of what was going to take place at Calvary. You see? And Calvary proves the perfect righteousness of God in passing over the sins of believers in a past dispensation. Now, you see, he doesn't pass over our sins now. He puts them away. They have been put away through the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That is why I say these verses are of such tremendous importance for us to grasp them. Now, there is just one final thought in connection with this exposition of justification, and that's in the closing verses of our chapter. And we have suggested that this justification is available to all, not merely for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well, and on the same basis. And so, verse 30 tells us, seeing that it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, I spoke about you asking some questions, writing down any problems that you came across. I fully expect after this study, unless I take a moment or two now to explain it, that I'll get a question something like this. Mr. McKay, what is the difference between justified by faith and justified through faith in verse 30? I fully expect I'll get that question if I don't answer it, so I'll answer it first. There isn't any difference. There isn't any difference at all. Don't put the emphasis on those two words in the reading of it. That's not where the emphasis belongs. I've heard it read like this many times. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. And so there's a difference. There isn't. Now, the first word, by, here is literally on the principle of. If you want to emphasize any word, emphasize circumcision and uncircumcision, like this. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision on the principle of faith. You see, the circumcision, that is the Jew, have been trying to be justified on the principle of law. Oh no, says God. God justifies the circumcision on the principle of faith. In contrast, the principle of law, you see, and uncircumcision. The Gentiles, who were not under law, also through faith. The emphasis is on faith, and it's the fact that the Jew will never attain to justification on the principle of law-keeping, but only on the principle of faith, and the Gentiles brought into, and he too is justified by faith. Now just a word or two on the fourth chapter. And you say, I'm leaving plenty of it for you to dig out yourself. In the fourth chapter, we have this great truth of justification exemplified. Exemplified in the life of Abraham and the writings of David. Now, there you have two of the great names of Jewish history. In fact, the first two names that you come across when you open your New Testament, in Matthew 1 and 1, you read of David and of Abraham. Here were two of the great outstanding figures then in Jewish history, and they're brought here by Paul to show that this isn't a new doctrine that he's introducing. No, this isn't contrary to the past, by any means. We were reading in chapter 1 when we began our study of this epistle. The second verse says, concerning the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then in this third chapter, we were told in verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now the word law in that 22nd verse that I just, 21st verse is, that I just read from, that is the first five books of your Bible. And the prophets, of course, all the rest. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, you have the law and the prophets as bringing before us the entire Old Testament. Sometimes there was a threefold division, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. But the law and the prophets here, I believe, refers to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, out of the law, that is the books of Moses that we call the Pentateuch, you have Abraham brought forth here as a great example of justification, not by law, but by faith. Then you have David, who is spoken of as a prophet, and he and his writings are brought here to exemplify justification by faith. And so in a special way, in Abraham's justification, you have the manner exemplified. And if you take what is said of Abraham's justification here and compare it to what we've been studying in chapter 3, you will see point by point that this way of justification by faith is exactly the way Abraham was justified. Then, in David's description of it, or of the man who's thus justified by faith apart from works, we have the manner is explained. In Abraham, it's the means of justification that's exemplified. In David, it's the manner that's explained. He speaks about iniquities forgiven, about sins covered. Blessed is the man, he says, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Notice that word impute. In this chapter, chapter 4, there is one word in the original 11 times. Now, it isn't a long chapter. So any word that occurs again and again for 11 times should arrest our attention. Now, in our King James Version here, sometimes it's translated impute, as it is in verse 8. Sometimes it's translated counted. Look in verse 3. It was counted unto him for righteousness. That's the same word. Sometimes, as in verse 4, it is translated reckoned. So it's counted, reckoned, imputed. You can take any one. Each one gives you the thought that is in the original that is used here by the Spirit of God, and I suggest the notes that this is God's way of bookkeeping. That is, it's really putting to account, counting on it, reckoning it, imputing it. And what God in His wondrous grace has done, He doesn't impute our sins to us. He imputed those to Christ on Calvary. He imputes His righteousness to us. You see, just what you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Isn't it a wonderful thing? When you think of your long, dark, dreadful account with all your sins iniquities and transgressions charged against you. God, as it were, just tears it all up. He blots it out. And instead of that, he makes one entry over here. What is it? The righteousness of God. And now that dark record of our sins being charged against us gone, we've got a new sheet. What does it say? The righteousness of God. Brethren, that's what there is in heaven. That's what's on the book up there. With my name heading the list. Somebody said to me after I got through preaching one time years ago, "Brother, do you believe that the name Harold G. McKay is really in heaven?" Well, I said, "How? What else would there be there?" That's who I am. I'm the sinner that sinned. I'm the sinner who trusted Christ. I'm the sinner who's been declared righteous by God. I certainly believe from the records of God is down up there, H.G. McKay. And what is there against them? All those years of sin? No. They're gone. What is there? His own feeble righteousness? No, no. The righteousness of God. Think of that, brethren. That's how sure we are of going to heaven. That's how perfect we are in Christ. Now, that should prepare you to read and to enjoy these first 11 verses of chapter 5, where you have justification experience. God expounds it. It's exemplified in the case of Abraham. And then we have it, as it were, experienced. What a grand verse that first verse of chapter 5 is. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're talking in legal terms. We have to understand this. We're talking even in bookkeeping terms, accounting terms, of reckoning and entries on the ledger. But let us never forget that while that's absolutely true, and that's the solid basis for the whole thing, this is something you experience. Therefore, because of this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just the first of about 10 of them. You can search them all out. And you'll find them there, and I list them on the notes there for you. But as you look these up, these blessings that God gives us, now that we're justified, declared righteous by God, through faith in Jesus Christ, as you notice these blessings, you say to yourself, "That is mine. I want to use it. I want to enjoy it. I want to have its power in my life." Peace with God. Access. By whom also we have access by faith. There was a time when man was at a distance because of sin. But you and I have access by faith. We've been brought to God. And you'll find them all there. Just this one final word of explanation. Notice the last word in verse 11. That verse reads, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now just stop there a moment. Where did the first section leave us? Under judgment to God. And you can just think of yourself as part of the world, standing there in the dock. The judge is there before you. You've been found guilty. You're under judgment. The next thing you expect is for the judge to pronounce sentence on you, the sentence of death. And then you, a prisoner, why, you're rejoicing in your judge. You say, well, the man must have gone out of his mind. Something wrong with him. No, he's just been justified. You see? The very God that we stood guilty before in verse 19 of chapter 3, verse 11 of chapter 5 tells us that we're joying in, we're rejoicing in, we're glorying in. Isn't that a wonderful transformation? It says, through whom, or by whom, we have now received the atonement. Now, my final word of explanation is this. That word atonement must be mispronounced to understand what it means. It's not the Old Testament word for atonement, which meant to cover over sin. Pronounce it wrong and you get the right meaning. Pronounce it this way, at-one-ment. At-one-ment. Because it's the word for reconciliation. See verse 10? It's the very same word. Why they ever translate the atonement is more than I can understand. It's exactly the same word as you're reconciled in verse 10. Through whom we've now received the reconciliation. That's the final note in this part of the recovery of the believer. He has now been reconciled to the God who had to pronounce him guilty. Isn't that a grand thing? That's the justification that Christ provided by his death on the cross of Calvary. And so we have absolute freedom from the sentence of sin. In the will of God, in our next study, we'll go on to emancipation, where we'll learn our freedom from the servitude of sin. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, our hearts overflow with praise and thanksgiving to Thee as once again we rejoice in the wonders of Thy salvation. O Father, forgive us for the shallow, meager, limited thoughts we so often have of Thy great salvation. Rather, may we learn to explore something of its height and depth, its length and breadth, to know this wonderful work accomplished for us at such a cost through the death and resurrection of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And as we enjoy our spiritual blessings, Father, may we recognize that each one of them comes to us marked with the precious blood of Christ, purchased for us at such a tremendous cost. Now separate us with thy blessing, we ask of thee. May these things exert a tremendous sanctifying influence and effect upon us every day of our lives. In our Savior's precious name, amen.